Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, in many ways, this is a strong word from the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would give us tentative hearts and ears ready to listen and to humble ourselves before him and to learn what he has to say. And we thank you that Jesus has come to bring something absolutely new. And we pray that we would delight in the newness of what he has done. Open our eyes to your word, to your glory, for your word is wonderful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Blockbuster went out of business a long time ago, but they do have a story that really fascinates me. Do we have Blockbuster here? I know it's in Australia. No? Hass is saying yes, and some people are saying no. You used to, yeah. Well, what you might not know is that Blockbuster once had the opportunity of a lifetime. They had the opportunity to invest in something new, something exciting. And the story goes that even they had a business meeting with this new and upcoming entrepreneur. And apparently the Blockbuster CEOs just sat there and laughed. They just sat there and thought, this is the worst idea I've ever heard in my life. There's no way I'm going to invest my money in that. And so they resisted the new opportunity that had come their way. Now, resisting Netflix might have been the worst decision they ever made. The new project of online movies was amusing to them, and Blockbuster laughed it off. But it was no joke. It wasn't long until Blockbuster finally just shut their doors for good. They were proven wrong, and it cost them immensely. The new and exciting Netflix was opposed and mocked by the old and familiar Blockbuster. It cost them everything. And so that's so often human nature, isn't it? Something new is often met with opposition. And that can sometimes have devastating consequences. Well, in Luke chapters 5 and 6, Jesus has come to bring something new and exciting. He's come to bring something better. And we're going to see that the old establishment doesn't like what Jesus has come to do. Jesus and his mission will be resisted by the religious elites. Remember, Jesus spelled out his manifesto in chapter 4. He's come as the Spirit-anointed king to proclaim good news to the poor and to set captives free. Jesus then delivers on his promise by healing the sick, calling sinners into service, and forgiving people of their sins. But this does not meet with universal approval. The hostility we encountered in Nazareth is growing. The Bible experts consider Jesus' claims blasphemous and the company he keeps inappropriate. Who does Jesus think he is, hanging out with the misfits and the nobodies? And so we sense the opposition beginning to slowly grow. And that's exactly what we see today. Here in this passage, we see the rising opposition to Jesus and his new message. We actually encountered it last time. Do you remember the party poopers didn't like Jesus feasting with tax collectors and sinners? But today the hostility rises to a murderous pitch. And the first thing for us to consider this evening is big picture stuff. And it is this: get ready, it's time for a change, the new has come. Big picture stuff. Get ready, it's time for a change, the new has come. And if you think back to last time, Jesus has been hanging out with the misfits and the nobodies. He's been dining with tax collectors and sinners. And it's into this context that the Pharisees think they've found a chink in Jesus' armor. They raise a protest in verse 33. Have a look. They said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." I wonder if you can work out the first protest. Jesus, your disciples are just not cutting it. Look at John's disciples. Look at our disciples. You could learn a thing or two here. Your disciples aren't very good. They're immoral. Apparently, the law requires God's people to fast just one day, once a year, as a day of atonement. And that was so that God's people could spend a day mourning over their sin, grieving over sin. But once a year ain't enough for religious elites. Why sort of mourn just one day a year when you can spend every waking hour in misery? Jesus, your disciples aren't very good. That's the first protest. But Jesus responds in verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And notice what's happening. Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom. Jesus has come to marry his people. The long-awaited husband of the people of God has arrived. That is amazing. Are you seeing Jesus' point? He's come to bring a wedding, not a funeral. Now is the time to rejoice, to pop open the champagne, to put on the party hat, to get on the dance floor. God has come to join himself with his people. This is a time to smile, a time to rejoice. That's Jesus' point. And the Pharisees, well, they're totally missing it. The old establishment is not understanding the times. It's not comprehending who Jesus is, nor what he's come to do. You see, the law and all of the rituals, they point to Jesus, don't they? They point to Jesus. And Jesus presses his point further with three illustrations. Look at the first in verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not even match the old. What's Jesus' point? Well, if you tear a bit of material from your Hugo Boss shirt and stick it onto your Primark tee, it's going to ruin everything. And after it's washed, the new patch will shrink and it won't even match up. In other words, Jesus can't be stitched onto the old order of things. You can't just cut Jesus out and stick him onto the old establishments. That's the first illustration. Number two, verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Here we have a simple wine lesson from Jesus. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because wine ferments. It expands. And so if it's an old wineskin, it'll explode. And then you've got liquid gold all over the floor. Stained carpets and a grumpy spouse. That's not good for anyone. And what's Jesus' point? Well, very similar to the first illustration. Israel are in need of a change. The new bridegroom can't just come and do things the old way. No, it's time for a change. The new has come. And then Jesus tells a final illustration. I do believe it's different from the second one. There in verse 39. Jesus says, and no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. I think that's just human nature. We get sort of stuck in our ways, don't we? When we're used to something, we just tend to stick to it, and we oppose what's new. And so not everyone will like Jesus' new work. There's going to be hostility. The old establishment won't like what Jesus has come to do, and we're about to see it all unfold and get worse as the Gospel of Luke goes on. And so do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus' illustrations lay out the implications of his manifesto. Jesus is the anointed king, the bridegroom of God's people. He's come with authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. And here's the point. Here's the rub. That has massive implications for the temple, for the priesthood, for the law, for the Pharisees, and for the nation. See? Massive implications. What Jesus has come to do. For the temple, for the law, for the priesthood, for the Pharisees, and for the whole nation. Now that the bridegroom has arrived, the old is redundant. That doesn't mean that Jesus is taking just a pot shot at the old covenant. No, the old garments of the Old Testament were needed to have a relationship with God. Jesus is not taking a dig at that. He's simply saying that it finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. Look to Jesus, not the ritual. You see, those who'd grown used to the Old Testament way of relating to God weren't going to like what Jesus has come to do and establish. Jesus is going to change everything. He's going to change the way you relate to God. That is massive. See, we're going to relate to God not through temple, but through Jesus. And the religious leaders aren't going to like it one bit. But it's time for change. The new has come. So that's the first point, big picture stuff. And now we're going to get just four quick snapshots of the new that Jesus has ushered in. So snapshot number one, Jesus brings new authority. Jesus brings new authority. And the first bust up that happens is when Jesus takes a stroll through the grain fields. But the focus really is the third word in verse 1, isn't it? The word Sabbath. Sabbath. Now, if there's anything that marks out the Pharisee, it's the Sabbath. You don't mess with the Sabbath. The old establishment, they're the guardians of the holy day. They're the authority when it comes to interpreting the law. That's key. Now, if you're not really sure what the Sabbath is about, here's just a quick summary. Sabbath literally means rest. God Sabbathed in Genesis 2. And that Sabbath involved God and humanity living together in Eden. But of course, humanity lost that rest and were expelled from the garden. And eventually under Moses, the Sabbath day was established so that God's people can rest again from their physical labor. It was a day set aside to corporately enjoy fellowship with God, remembering the Exodus and looking forward to the rest that is coming. So the Sabbath day is kind of a big deal. It involved putting your tools down, kicking your feet up. It was a day from resting from work to enjoy God. But here's the problem. The Old Testament gives no specific example of what constitutes work. That is a big problem. If you're a stickler for the rules, that isn't good, is it? And so the Bible experts decided to list 39 activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath. It's all tradition. It's not in Scripture, it's tradition. And the disciples are about to violate four of them. And so they're in trouble again. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. On the Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you," plural, that includes Jesus, "why are you all doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So the disciples are just going out for a walk. They're feeling a bit peckish. And so they eat some grain, they grab some grain, they eat it just like you would maybe some blackberries. Deuteronomy says that's a perfectly good and fine thing to do. But this caught the attention of the ticket police. And if you violate their tradition, they're on to you in a flash. And they ask, "Jesus, why are you breaking God's law?" That's a serious accusation, isn't it? Why are you doing that which is not lawful? They think Jesus and the disciples are breaking divine law. That's really serious. And so you can almost sense the flush of satisfaction lighting their pious faces, can't you? They're thinking, "We've finally got him. We got him." Of course, they have no idea that a slam dunk's coming. Take a look at verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, like we are? How he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and took and ate of the bread of the presence, which is not lawful to any to eat but the priest. But the priest gave it to him to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." That's a slam dunk argument. I just love Jesus' response. He tackles them on their very own playing field. "Hey, have you guys not read the book of Samuel? Don't you read your Bibles? Don't you remember the story of David? That he came along, a desperate, famished refugee, fleeing the wrath of Saul. Oh, and by the way, don't you remember how he begged the priest for bread, though it was not lawful for him to eat? Oh, and don't you remember how the priest handed it to him? And after David shared it with his friends, he then dashed off. Have you not read that story?" I love that because they obviously have read it. Yeah, Jesus being, he's being quite ironic. He's pointing to Israel's hero, King David, and saying, "Oh, what you see happening now, this kind of thing's happened before." But I think the question is, why wasn't David condemned for doing what he did? I think that's a fair question. How could David get away with breaking the law? Well, the law isn't intended to keep hungry people from food. What does God say? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you let some guy starve to death in order to keep the bread in its proper place, you don't understand God or his law. Trust me. And so Jesus is saying, you guys don't get it. If your hero, David, did what was actually not lawful, how much more justified are my disciples in plucking grain lawfully? It's a powerful argument. But I think something else is going on at an even deeper level. Jesus has chosen the perfect reference. He is making the connection between himself and David, isn't he? You know, think about the story. What's David doing? What's David doing? He's the anointed king who enters the tabernacle and has the authority to interpret the spirit of the law. When God's king was in need, the requirement of the law was superseded by the king's need for food. The law with its demands was to serve the king, not the other way around. And if David had that kind of authority as king, how much more Jesus? That's the point. Jesus is saying, I have the authority to interpret the Sabbath. The Pharisees need to realize authority doesn't lie with them, but with the king. They're looking at him. And if the point isn't clear enough, Jesus really drives it home in verse 5. This must have just rocked everyone. It must have knocked them off their seats, verse 5. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That is staggering. The Sabbath was a divine institution, thundered down from Sinai by God himself. And Jesus is saying, yep, and I'm the Lord of it. The Sabbath was made for Jesus. It's there to serve Jesus, not the other way around. Now that Jesus has arrived, the Sabbath is to be reinterpreted in the light of him. Jesus is the new authority. He's the one with authority to interpret God's law. And so what do we learn here? Well, those old rules need to go, don't they? It's not about one day and what we do with it. It's about Jesus and what we do with him. See, it's not about one day, what we do with it. It's about Jesus and what we do with him. Now, if someone was to say to you, what's Christianity all about? I wonder what you would say. It's about following the Bible. It's about keeping the commandments. It's about obeying the rules. It's about being at church on Sunday. It's about making sure I don't do my groceries on the Lord's Day. I wonder what you'd say. I hope you'd answer, Jesus. That's what I'd hope you'd answer, Jesus. Christianity isn't about espousing the rules, but embracing Christ. You see, God's plan of redemption is always centered on him. We don't find acceptance by trying to meticulously dot the I's and cross the T's. No, God smiles on us when we embrace Jesus. Christianity is all about him. He's the temple where God meets with man. He's the priest who offered up his body. He's the sacrifice where atonement is made. He's the king who leads God's people. He's the prophet who speaks God's word. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, where true rest is found. Do you see something new is here? That's what Luke is saying to us this morning. Something new and radical is here. Jesus is the new authority. It's not what we do one day of the week. It's what we do with Jesus. And so can I encourage you, make sure that your Christianity centers on him, centers on Jesus. Don't get sidetracked. It's so easy to get sidetracked with so many things in this confusing world. This is the new wine Jesus has come to bring. The old wine is passing away. Everything focuses on Christ. Snapshot number one, Jesus brings new authority. Snapshot number two, Jesus brings new life. Jesus brings new life. That's in verses 6 to 11 and 17 to 19, but I want us to focus on 6 to 11. The hostility now rises to a murderous pitch. And we're going to see compelling evidence of exactly why the old wine of the religious establishment just needs to go. Let's pick up from verse 6. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered a synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scene's set. It's the Sabbath day. The Lord of the Sabbath is teaching in a synagogue. And remember, Jesus has come to proclaim God's word. That's why he's come. And we're told in verse 6 that there just so happens to be a guy listening in who sat there with a withered hand. And so verse 7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Do you see what's going on here? The Pharisees use the disabled man like a pawn to checkmate Jesus, don't they? They want to catch Jesus out. The Pharisees had banned this kind of healing from taking place on the Sabbath. That's so tragic. And they're sat here on the edge of their seat waiting for Jesus to do something good and gracious in order to accuse him. See how backwards that is? But notice Jesus isn't playing their game. He knows their thoughts, verse 8. He calls the man over, and then he asks them a striking question in verse 9. This is what it boils down to. It's the key verse. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? And here's the key. To save life or to destroy it. For Jesus, this is much more than healing a man's hand. This is about bringing life. See, this man needs the life and grace of God. And Jesus is going to make sure he gets it. Have a look at verse 10. After looking around at them, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus heals the man just by speaking. Haven't we seen that time and time again? This is the powerful word of Jesus. He just says, "Stretch out your hand," which, by the way, is impossible. That's the problem. He can't. It's withered. You see, the very word of Christ is his power that enabled the man to stretch out his hands. And at this point, you're maybe thinking, yes, surely now they believe. Surely now they get it. Surely now they see Jesus really is Lord of the Sabbath. He's healed the man right before their eyes. The opposition has to stop now, doesn't it? Verse 11. But they were filled with wrath and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's tragic, isn't it? They're more concerned with saving the Sabbath than with saving life. See, they want the giver of life out the way. Jesus has come to bring new life. They want to bring him to death. The old establishment opposes what Jesus has come to do. And the passage is just brimming with irony, isn't it? Jesus asks in verse 9, is it good to save life on the Sabbath or destroy it? And here they are on the Sabbath considering how they might destroy Jesus. See, they're so blinded by tradition, they don't see a saved life. They see a destroyed Sabbath. The consequences of this are huge. This is going to eventually cost Jesus his life. You see, what's going on here will cost Jesus his life. His new way of life and love, his message of forgiveness and liberty to captives is going to lead him all the way to the cross. Because you see, Jesus looks at this man, and right now in this passage, he gives life at the expense of his own, do you see? Jesus looks at the brokenness of this man, and he knows if he heals him, he's going to pay for it. It won't be long before he's hanging on a tree, and yet there's no hesitation. Is there no hesitation at all? Jesus makes sure this man encounters God's grace. It's breathtaking, isn't it? Because this is what Jesus will do in the gospel. This is what he will do in the gospel. He exchanges his life for us. That's what the cross is all about. He exchanges his life for us. This was always going to lead to the cross. We get a hint of it in chapter 5:35. Jesus said there, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." The English isn't strong enough. Jesus will be forcefully taken away from the disciples. Jesus knew this early in his ministry that the new era would only come through the cross. You see, this is what it will cost Jesus to heal his people, not from withered hands, but from withered hearts. See, his bringing of life will come through his death. And the Pharisees, they'll be cheering along. Jesus will die on the cross at the hands of the old establishment. They hate his grace. They love their tradition. And yet through the cross, Jesus brings the old establishment crashing down. Just like that curtain in the temple, torn in two, it's ripped apart. Jesus died to usher in the new era. And he died that he might bring life, life to sinners like us, to sinners that get stuck in legalistic ways like here, sinners that so often replace Jesus with rules, sinners that harbor judgmental spirits, sinners that are slow to show mercy. Jesus forgives the lot of us through his death on the cross. You know, I've said it a few times in the series already, we've got to see ourselves as the Pharisees in the story. They just smack of judgmentalism, don't they? I think they can give us a window into our own hearts too. A judgmental spirit is really easy for us. It's exposed, isn't it, as we're critical of other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's exposed when we look for people to trip up over our impossibly high standards. It's exposed when we're meticulous about the smallest of laws and yet fail to show mercy, kindness, and love. And so if we're not manifesting these fruits today, we need to take our critical, proud hearts to Jesus for forgiveness. Let's do that today. Let's take the Pharisee in our hearts to the cross and let's crucify him together. And then let's fix our gaze on the Savior who's actually come for sinners like us. Sinners with withered hearts. See, Jesus has come to bring a new era. We've looked at the first two snapshots. And so now snapshot number three, very briefly this one. Jesus forms a new people. Jesus forms a new people. At some point during all the controversy and opposition, Jesus spends the night praying on a mountain. Take a look at verse 12. In these days, Jesus went up onto the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. When morning came, the reason for Jesus' prayer becomes clear. Verse 13. When day came, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12. Whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. The appointment of the 12 is really significant, and by the way, quite provocative. Think about what's just happened. Jesus has exposed the failure of the Pharisees, Israel's leadership. He's exposed the need for new wineskins, and now he appoints 12 new apostles. Jesus has the authority to replace the old with the new. Apostle just simply means sent one. They're disciples with specific authority and responsibility, all given through Christ. And so Jesus is replacing the old establishment with what he has come to do. And we just need to note the importance of the number 12 as well. Choosing 12 disciples mirrors the 12 tribes of Israel. So choosing 12 disciples mirrors the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is the Davidic king who's come to bring unity to God's people and to fulfill all Old Testament expectations. This is the new people of God. Luke's been wanting to show us this from the beginning, hasn't he? He says that he's writing his gospel so we'd know the certainty of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament hopes and expectations. This is quite exciting. The age of new wine is here. But for those who pay close attention to the text, you probably noticed that I missed something out. The last four words. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That's ominous, isn't it? See, the cross looms large, even at this point in the story. And this is the surprising thing. Jesus chooses the 12 with unceasing prayer. This wasn't a rash decision. Jesus didn't slip up when he chose Judas. He was well aware that Judas would betray him. And yet he chose him because his plan was always to head to the cross for us. See, this is what the new wine would lead to. The bridegroom has come. He's brought new authority and new life. He's chosen a new leadership. But the old establishment will oppose him all the way to the cross. And they'll use one of the inner circle to get him. Weren't they? One of the inner circle to get him. And this was not outside of Jesus' plans. Nope, it was his choice from the beginning. There'd be much to say about the encouragement of this motley group of unimpressive people and about our discipleship. I don't have time to go into it, but it is quite amusing. It's amazing the kinds of people that Jesus saves and then brings together. But I can't go into it. We've had three snapshots of the new wine Jesus has come to bring. Let's finish with the final snapshot. Final point. Jesus teaches a new ethic. Jesus teaches a new ethic. And Jesus teaches his kingdom ethics on a level plane. It's often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. There are differences with Luke's account and Matthew's. I want us to feel the Lukiness of Luke, and so I won't be referring to Matthew. I think that's good for us. We do have four Gospels for a reason, not one just scrunched up one. And Luke's preface to the sermon really highlights the wide attraction of Jesus in verse 17, doesn't it? We're told a great crowd gathers to Jesus. Luke also highlights the benefits of Jesus in verse 19. Jesus heals them all. But it's one thing to receive Jesus' gifts, but to be his disciples, we need to order our lives under his word, don't we? And so Jesus fixes his gaze on the disciples amidst the crowd, and he gives them and us kingdom ethics that has just everything to do with discipleship. This is everything to do with discipleship. Jesus reorients our priorities. Let's take a look from verse 20. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Strong words. But don't misunderstand Jesus. Jesus isn't saying, go out of your way and empty your bank account. Starve yourself to the point of death where we can see your ribcage. Become a professional mourner and do everything in your power to make people slander you, call your names and revile you. Jesus is not saying that. You know, there are some Christians who like to cause trouble in order to be persecuted. That's stupidity, not faithfulness. But Jesus is helping us to see that discipleship comes with hardship. Discipleship comes with hardship. And discipleship is a life that has its hope pinned on the future, doesn't it? We don't live for stuff now. We look to the world to come. That's really hard for us in the West to take seriously. Every one of us in this room. This is just so hard for us to take seriously. But notice what Jesus is saying. Woe to us if the agenda of our lives is to find riches, laughter, and satisfaction now. Woe to us if we're seeking every worldly pleasure we can find. Woe to the false preachers who hold out health, wealth and prosperity and call it Christianity. That's not Christianity. It's a false gospel. See, if you seek worldly pleasures, then you miss out on the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Those are not my words, they're his. If you're seeking to receive health, wealth, laughter, and popularity now, then you've already had your fill. You've had it now. And so you miss out on heaven. But notice the reverse. It also actually comes with a punch. Jesus says, if we look to the future kingdom of God and set our hope there, then we go without earthly treasures now. If we chase after the riches and fullness that comes with the kingdom of God, then we will be poor, hungry, and tearful in this life. You know, we don't get to hold onto the kingdom of God with one hand while simultaneously holding onto the kingdoms of this world with the other. We don't get to chase after worldliness now, reject Christian discipleship, and then score ourselves eternal riches with Christ in glory. Do you notice the contrast Jesus is painting? It's a sheer contrast. It's either or. Discipleship, following after Jesus, means holding out for future blessing. Future blessing. But you might wonder, why is it a blessing to be poor, hungry, and tearful? That seems really counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because what does the world say? Well, the world says, blessed are you when you've got fat wallets, and when you've got happy faces, and when you've got full stomachs. How can Jesus say the reverse? Well, because of verse 20, you see what he says? This, the four is so important. For yours is the kingdom of God. That's why it's blessed. You belong to the kingdom. You belong to Jesus and everything in him becomes yours. You see? In King Jesus, you get justification, sanctification, glorification, redemption, adoption, union with Christ, and basically every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's all yours in Christ. Everything. We have forgiveness with God. We have peace with God. We're reconciled to God. We enter the door of paradise upon death. We have the hope of eternal blessedness. Why would you ever trade that in for temporal gain? That's madness, isn't it? Why would you ever trade that in for temporal gain when you don't even know what your life will bring? Jesus' ethic is new. The Pharisees never taught anything like this. It flipped up all the expectations. It still does the same today, doesn't it? What Jesus has come to teach is a new form of ethic. It's a discipleship that will cost us everything now, but will bring us everything in the world to come. Take your pick. 80 years of everything now, eternity of eternal torment, or hardship for 80 years, and an everlasting blessedness. Take your pick, Jesus is saying. And so as we close, God's word wants to do two things to us this week. God wants us to have a skip to our step. Let's actually join the party. God's bridegroom has come to marry himself to his people. He's ushered in the age of grace. We can know and experience sins forgiven and peace with God. You are allowed to smile this week. The bridegroom has come. It's not ultimately about what we do on the Sabbath. It's not about how many times we fast or pray. It's about Jesus living under his rule, under his authority, and receiving the new life he has given to us at the cross. So feel free to rejoice in the new wine of Christ this week. But secondly, let's get serious about discipleship. Let's actually get serious about discipleship. Let's cut off the worldly way of thinking that infiltrates all of us. You know, we can't not be impacted by our culture. It's just impossible. Our culture says that coveting is a virtue, doesn't it? It says covet, that's a good thing. It says, good, it's natural to envy other people and to chase after their stuff. But Jesus shows us another way. Blessing doesn't come by fattening up our wallets. It comes through pitching our hope on our future inheritance. And so church, get serious about discipleship. Chip away at the obsessions you have for material blessing and set your heart on the kingdom to come.